Genesis 15. This is one of those portions of scripture, if you just read it really fast through your American Western 21st century eyes, you go, this is the Twilight Zone. You know, you're like, this is, I don't get it. You know, I remember I had to teach this to kids. I was a new believer and I just get thrust into children's ministry and I'm teaching Genesis and I'm just like, oh, this is weird. They don't make a final graph for this, you know. Have you had to do that, Abby? Have you taught through Genesis and you're like, oh man, we have circumcision, we have periods, we have animals cut in half, incest with daughters. You're like, who wrote this? And then you teach Judges and you're like, oh, that was the warm-up. yeah. Hopefully all those topics will land when you teach through that portion of Genesis. Yeah, you get all that. I had to teach circumcision to a bunch of 6 and 7 year old girls. And I'm just like, go home and ask your mom. You know what we did? We actually did paper dolls and we cut out the heart, the circumcision of the heart. Nice. So that was like, whew, saved by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. God was preparing me to be the father of a daughter. Anyway, so Genesis 15 is where rabbit trailing. Verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, you remember last week, it was, you know, full contact ministry, high risk missions. Essentially, Abram went to war with 5 kings. Like, this wasn't like a world war. This is like 5 cities. He went to war with like 5 mayors. And in that, the collateral damage, he had to rescue Lot. And at the end of that whole thing, he was tempted to take spoil from the king of Sodom. And he ended up tithing to Melchizedek, didn't take any of the spoil. In fact, paid for what the men ate. So this is a bit of like what we would call the after-action report. This is when the chips settle and the emotions subside and come to the surface. What typically happens, and Hunter probably understands this the most, is in a combat valor type situation, your adrenaline and your convictions kick in, and you disregard the fear factor for the sake of getting the job done. But then afterwards, the fear and the intrepidation going, wow, we just did something really dangerous. You know, firefighters go through this. Soldiers go through this, where you just realize, oh, that could have killed me, right? Or there's always the fear, which could have been played into this, of these guys are going to regroup and retaliate. Like, I just did something that is, I threw a rock at the hornet's nest. And so fear will often come in after an act of valor. It's a natural response. You know, it's just the mind's reconciling what just happened. So the first thing God says to him, and this is the beautiful thing, is God comes to him and gives him his word. And he tells him what? Do not be afraid. Do a study just in the Old Testament, how many times that phrase is mentioned, do not be afraid, because people, you and I, do things that create fear in us, right? It's a scary place out there, and fear can overwhelm us. And the cure to that often is the word of God. God comes in, and what does he tell him? He says, do not be afraid. And I think the fear manifests primarily, this is how I would apply it. You get the case of the what ifs. You ever do that? Where you start becoming the king of the overthink. You're like, what if they now, okay, I did this. What if this happens? You know, our application is Jesus Christ will take care of all your what ifs. God came, gave him a vision. And I believe the reason the Lord gave him a vision, Abram didn't have a copy of the Bible. He couldn't get up and drink his coffee in the morning and read his My Utmost for His Highest like we get to do. You know, he got the source material straight from the author. And so we're going to camp on this point, the idea of God speaks. He speaks in a lot of different ways. We're going to see, in the Old Testament, you just look at the different various ways. There's visions, there's dreams, there's still small voices, burning bushes, angels, donkeys. There's a point where a hand is writing on the wall. He uses prophets, he uses priests. But keep in mind, the method is no consequence. It's not the method. It's the message that matters. We have the luxury of the Bible. Bible is really a luxury of the last 500 years, if you think about it. Like, the church didn't have access to an English Bible prior to the Reformation, right? How did the church survive for 1,500 years without everyone having access to a Bible? How many of us have like 1,000 Bibles at home, right? We got them everywhere. And then, I mean, this was precious, but they had the Holy Spirit speak to them in those early days. But you and I, our primary method God speaks to us is what? Your coffee cup holder, right? It's your Bible. Coaster, your coaster. But what is God saying to you? That's your application. What is God saying to you personally? So God appeared to Abram in a vision. And what is a vision? A vision really is just a dream while you're awake. You know what, and you're like falling asleep. You're not quite asleep, but you just ate a whole pepperoni pizza and you start to hallucinate, yet you're not asleep yet. That's not what a vision is. That's the pepperoni pizza on Friday night vision. But the idea is God is appearing to him in a dream while he's awake. And understand, the word here for Lord is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, right? The great I am. And what he tells Abram is this. Number one, I am your shield. It was God's responsibility to protect Abram. Abram is vulnerable. He's really the only good guy in this world he lives in. Like, he's really next to maybe the people in his family and tribe and then his nephew Lot that are believers. We saw Melchizedek. There might be a few others scattered, but it wasn't a big... There was nothing to afford this believer protection in the land he's inheriting here other than the Lord himself. And Abram needed to experience that, and he needed to be reminded of that, that God, the great I am, is his shield. He's his protector. The next thing he declares, it says, he will be Abraham's exceedingly great reward. It's important to understand that because our walk with Christ will cost us something. It cost Abraham to go to war against these kings, and the temptation there was to take the spoil, and he denied the spoil, right? He ended up tithing, but the one thing you got to remember, God is a debtor to no man. Right? Your faith walk's going to cost you, but you know what his reward is? God himself. Why do we go on a faith walk? Why do we take time out of our week to go to church? Why do we take time to meet with the Lord throughout the day? Often I find in my carnality is to obtain something other than God. I come to God as the great I fix it. The great grocery list, the great wine list, the great whatever I'm like, but rather than, do I ever go to the Lord seeking the Lord himself? Do you go to the Lord for no other reason than you get to meet with the Lord? You know, as we meet together, you know, there's not a lot of people in the room today, and often it gets discouraging because the group gets discouraged when a big group doesn't show up. It's a term that's called confirmation bias. People think just because it's a small group, something's wrong with it. And they're right, because I'm here. You're here. We're all here. Where there's something wrong with the group, it's called us. But you know who's here? It's the Lord and the Holy Spirit and the Lord's Word. And so I went through a struggle as a small church planter where there was very little or low attendance. And one of the people that speaks truth into my life, he says, can you just go to church and enjoy God yourself? You know what my answer was? I said, no, because God wasn't giving me what I want. And you know why God wasn't giving me what I wanted? Because he knew I would worship it. Because I didn't want God. I wanted a crowd. I wanted external validation. I wanted people to see that I've arrived, right? I was very insecure, and the Lord knew he couldn't give it to me right now. unless I just came for one reason and one reason only, and that was for the Lord. And so you and I, Christian, that's what's going to get us through our faith walk, is the Lord himself is our reward. Why do we do all this? Why do we cut our hours at work to go and do ministry? Why do we give financially? Why do we take time throughout our busy weeks just to spend time around the things of God? It's because that's where the Lord's at. Right? There's nothing practical. If you're not walking with Jesus, there's nothing practical about church, Bible studies, reading the Bible, because we can always do something far more productive. But what does it do? It dries you up, right? We need to seek the Lord himself. We were talking this morning, you know, there's those days where you feel like you don't want to go to Bible study, you don't want to go to church, and that's the very day you need to go. Think of it like leg day. Anyone here like leg day at the gym? Margo likes it when Aaron does leg day. But I mean, you learn to embrace it. That's how I've gotten through leg day, is like we do P90X leg day. And it just destroys you. But it was like we just embraced it. And when you have your gym buddy, you're like, you push each other through it, and it sucks, and it hurts, and it's painful, but you get the pump, you get the release, you start to feel the results, and so just think of that, Christian. The days you think you don't need to go to church or that Bible study, that's the very day you need to be there, because that's where the Lord wants to meet with you and bless you. Verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. But that's where the conversation begins, isn't it? Right? You ever talk to somebody and then they go, well, but. You're like, no, disregard everything you just said. The real conversation. And, you know, the whatabouts start coming out in Abram. And rightly so. We got to give Abram credit here. He's 85 without a male child, and God has given him this tremendous promise that he's going to be the father of this nation, yet he doesn't have any kids. Right? God's math, doesn't it just make sense? Isn't God so pragmatic that we can anticipate what he's going to do, right? Don't you just love God for like keeping you out of the loop a lot of the times? Abram's like, "Hey man, we need to start somewhere. Just one kid, please." But you know what this is? This is an example of bold, honest prayer on behalf of Abram. You know, we have to be honest with God. Like, I've learned in my prayer life, okay, I just need to agree and let God know, like, hey, I just need to let you know, Lord, what I'm going through, I don't like. I'm not complaining. I'm not whining. I'm just being honest with you, Father God. What I'm going through carries a weight. It's uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. I know you're sovereign. I know you're allowing me to go through this, but I just need a little clarity. Maybe I need a little comfort. Maybe I need a little something for endurance. But I've learned, especially going through what I've gone through, is like, Lord, I'm just winded. You ever just go to the Lord in honest prayer? Because sometimes I just pout and don't pray. You know, when you're going through something bad, you just pout. You know, I pray to TikTok. I pray to you know, social media. And the Lord's like, hey, let's pray. You're like, no. No. Right? Like a little kid. He's expressing his heart. He's bold and he's honest. You know, that's the beauty. You know, the word tells us we can boldly go into the throne room of grace. You know, my children understand this. The throne room in my house, of course, isn't the throne room like a palace. It's, you know, that private time an adult needs. You know, and my kids, they see me go into that room and they're like, oh, all right, Dad, I'm going to go wiggle the handle and I'm going to sit there and put my fingers under the door. And like they don't respect that boundary because you're Dad, you know, and you're like, you know, the Lord doesn't even have a door in his office. It's always open. He wants to hear you be honest. Sometimes he likes to hear his kids complain and whine. But really what the Lord wants is honesty between you and him. Nothing worse than a dishonest believer, right? Praise the Lord. Oh, I'm just praising the Lord for all things. No, you're not. Like, just be honest. Be like, this stinks, you know? I love David. When you read the Psalms, those first halves of the Psalms are like, eh. Actually, was it Psalm 88? There's nothing good in Psalm 88. It's like, break their teeth, grind gravel in their mouth. Amen. You're like, there's no God, you're good. God, you saved the day. God, you're wonderful. He's just like, David's like, But in that discharge, oftentimes the honesty comes up, and then the Lord is able to just meet you in your honesty and be like, all right, let's get our head on straight here. Let's get it out of the way. God is big enough to handle whatever you're griping about. God is big enough to talk about whatever you need to talk about. He appreciates it. Now, his natural foregone conclusion here is that everything will go to Eleazar, his butler, right? He's kind of the steward of the house. And that's how it would work in the Middle East. He would just take over the estate. He was like Alfred, you know, Abram's Batman. If he can't produce an heir, it's all going to him. And so there's a temptation when we're under fear. We try to take matters into our own hands and by drawing a logical conclusion. You ever feel like God's taking too long to solve your prayer dilemma or to fulfill a promise? God, you said this is going to happen, but God never says when, right? And you're like, Lord, and if you don't answer this in 3.5 minutes, I am going to just go out and then I'm going to help you. And the Lord's like, don't help me. And so the conversation remains adult. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Okay, so he's going, let's look at this objectively. You don't need to do this. He gives further clarity. That's the beauty of prayer. You get clarity. I kind of kept, and I used this at last year's, I don't know if any of you guys watched last year's men's retreat at Fargo that I spoke at. I just brought all the verses the Lord used through my whole COVID trial, as I'm going through the custody battle, as I'm going through my health problems, and I just made a list, and I kept it in the order in which God gave me these verses, because at the time they didn't make sense. I I'll just give you an example. I'm laying in bed, I'm just going under some attacks, and the Lord just says to me, He says, "I make a table in the presence of your enemies. How about you're going to get better tomorrow, and you're going to go home and see your wife and kids." How about that? He says, no, you're making a table for you in the presence of my enemies. Well, I'll note that, Lord, but thank you, you know. And then he went on to give me more of Psalm 23, which that's part of. And then as my brain was coming up for air, more and more was given. And it's like, as I put it all together, it created a narrative. And you're like, this makes sense. So, you know, it's, you ever play Legend of Zelda? I'm dating myself. That's like 80s cool. But you start off with like the wooden sword and the wooden shield, but you can't progress until you find the metal sword and the metal shield, and then you got to get the boomerang and the bombs. And it's kind of, I think that's how the Lord works. Like the progressive revelation, as you get through each phase of the trial you're going through, you know, and there's a hunt in there. Like, you can't just, you're just not equipped from the beginning of the game. Part of the beauty of the game is the searching for the equipping. Just like your faith walk, as you grow and mature and God gives you different equippings and different verses and different facets of himself throughout your faith walk, it's fascinating. It's like Goonies. You know, I don't know, you know, it's just the adventure if you're into that kind of stuff. So God's providing clarity. He says, you're going to have a true physical descendant. However, it's not going to happen for another 15 more years. 15 years, wow. You know, Hebrews, write this down for you impatient people. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. It says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You grow sluggish. When you stop preparing in your trial and you go into waiting, you become sluggish. You know, there's a diligence, there's a preparation time, there's an anticipation. You know, I find that, you know, I'll just use a quick, before Matthew was born, we had to remodel one of the rooms to put him in it. That's how it works. I started it. Then I was like, I'll get back to it. I just had to do, you know, the trim and like some touch-up painting. You know how that is. Like, I'll just do it. But then when you go to do it, you're just like, you're cutting things wrong and it doesn't fit. The trim is really hard. You need to really have, that's where your skills come in. Either you know how to be a magician and hide that, or you learn how to caulk. And if you have an old house, you know, the floor is, you know, so you put that off to last. And so the running joke was, they're like, oh, the baby's going to show up the minute Ben finishes the room. So I finished the room around December. And the Lord told me, he says, his name's going to be Matthew. He'll be a boy. He's coming this winter. Which probably meant, Ben, hurry up, finish this room. He's coming. So literally, once I was done with the room, we get the phone call. Young lady, who we knew, gave us the lowdown. Everything started to go through. And then like our agent, who's a non-believer, I was just like, I'm like, when's the baby supposed to be due? And she's like, oh, he'll be here in February. You know, it's like the Lord's telling me, you know, to prepare, right? So there's some things I'm sure Abram had to prepare to be a dad, but he's anxious. He's questioning a little bit about God, what's happening. I don't have time. Verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Can you really count the stars? Do they really know how many stars are out there? I mean, I don't know if you guys are like amateur astronomers or... I love in the UP here, there's very little light pollution. And when you go out on a clear night, isn't it fascinating? Like you can actually see the planets from the stars. You can see... I like seeing the meteors. I like seeing the satellites. You know, I don't drink turpentine anymore, so I don't see UFOs. You know, but it's fun just on a clear night just to see the vastness. And if you look long enough, you can start to see the distant stars. You can actually see the Milky Way. That's the best part. It's like you can look through the sky and you see that white band. And you're like, the city, you don't see that. It's just really cool. So pretty much God's telling him your descendants are going to be too numerous to count. But this is what you're going to underline. You're going to draw little hearts around, put an arrow on it. You're going to go to the person on your left and write it in their Bible. It's chapter 15, verse 6 there. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Really, the way that this should be phrased, it should be, and he believed the Lord. There's one thing to believe in God, but there's a difference to believe God. If you watch some of the videos that Christians post, I think Jeff Durbin does it, you know, the professing Christians that are endorsing abortion and all these movements and wokeisms, and he's like, so you're not a Christian then? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know? Well, my family's Christian, and we're cultural. We were born in Minnesota. We're Christians because we were born in Minnesota. Like, there's all these cultural things that may indicate, but what really defines us as believers is, do we believe his word? You know, what defines us is we put faith in the word of God and God himself, because we're trusting the word by applying the word to our life. And that's what was going on here, is Abram believed the Lord. He came to a point where in his heart he settled, God is God, his word is his word, and it's going to then impart to him a righteousness, not because Abram's good and moral, but a righteousness that's outside of Abram, that is, we call it imputed righteousness, where Abraham is made righteous, not because of anything he's done, but because of what Christ did on the cross for all of us. It then gets onto his account, right? Some of you guys have worked in banking or have made the mistake. Remember, they still do it. Overdraft protection. It's a great way to just keep you in debt, right? It's your deficit spending at the tune of 30%. It's for people who can't even qualify for credit cards, or people who go to check cashing places, and then all you do is get behind on you just become one more month behind, right? And that's kind of like what our sin does. Our sin keeps accruing debt before God. We keep sinning, We keep accruing judgment. And it's not like you can do something good to erase that bad. So that's what Christ comes in. He comes in and he goes into your checkbook register of sorts. And even though your register over here puts you negative, you know, $6 million in sin, Christ comes in and goes, all right, I've paid for all that, and here's enough to cover everything else you're going to accrue sin-wise before me, right? Christ paid for the sin past, present, and future. It's important to know, you know. You just got to remember, and Jesus died for that sin too, right? Whenever you're blowing it, just remember, and Jesus died for that too. But there's nothing here external that Abram did other than change his heart about the matter, right? Someone came to Christ one day and asked him, he says, what's the good work? What's the best thing we can do? Super spiritual question. Oh, we can be the super Christian ever. And what did Jesus say? He says, just believe in the one who was sent. No, it's got to be harder than that. He says, just believe. Isn't that really hard for us? Like, ask yourself, Christian, isn't it really hard some days to believe what God says about you, about your sin, about what he's done for you, than your own feeling about the matter and your own conclusion? That's why we're exhorted never to lean on our own understanding. Sometimes we feel we've just blown it so bad that God can't ever do anything with this. Or we've been in a pattern so long in our life that we can never change. Isn't that what Satan wants you to believe? Why change now? Just keep doing it the way you are. You don't need to change. But the idea, though, is like it's so hard for us to simply believe that the just shall live by faith. Living by faith. You know, none of us can be good enough to accomplish perfect righteousness. We've been going through on Saturdays, what are we going through? Was it Galatians? That's the whole dialogue. The Galatians got caught in this trap of legalism where the Judaizers are come in order to be a super Christian, you need to be a super Jew first. It's this teaching called Jesus and. You know, sometimes we think our right standing with God is because I go to church, I read my Bible, I do this, I do that for God. It's not just I'm saved by faith. It's because I'm actually adding something which actually improves my stock market value before God. No. Now, those are all good things to, you know, help you grow and mature. But the thing is none of that affects your right standing with God. You know, I'm a father of two children. And if you ask me which one's my favorite, I'll say yes. I like both my kids. They both have two separate sets of sin issues, right? Have you noticed that, Howard, that your kids, they all sin differently? And when they get together, it's a street gang. But you love them. You love them regardless because they're yours. They've cost you a lot of money and broke a lot of your stuff. You're not going to give up now. You know, they don't stand right with me because of anything they've done. They stand right with me because I have a piece of paper saying that I've adopted them, right? So when, regardless how they feel about me, I hold the title deed. And it's just like your salvation. God holds the title deed to your salvation. Regardless how you feel about it, you're saved and you're in the family of God. This is one of the clearest expressions in the Bible of the truth of salvation by grace through faith. This is the first time the term believe is used in the Bible. And the first time righteousness is used in the Bible. It's kind of linked. This is the New Testament gospel in the Hebrew scriptures. And we're going to see it's going to be quoted four times in the New Testament. Romans 4 starts off with, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. You ever been around a group of believers, and the boastimonies come out? How awful they were before Jesus? And then it turns into like a domino effect, where the next guy has to be more awful than the last guy. You know, okay, how about this? You've been to Thanksgiving, and all your old aunts sit around and compare surgeries. They boast, like, this is what I've gone through. You get around people, they're boasting. Anyone like being around a boasting contest? Right? Hunter, you know, you've been on a boat with those guys. You've been on a sports team where you're just like, after a while, you're like, I'm out. I don't even want to hear how great you guys are. Like, you know, like imagine in heaven, we get to heaven. If anybody got to heaven based on anything they did, you'd have to sit for eternity and listen to them talk about that. And you're just like, oh, yeah. Romans 4:19, it says, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You ever think God's just not able to fix the whatever? God created a rock too big to lift. Maybe it's what you're struggling with. Like, I'll just confess my sin. You see what God has called you to do. He's called to you to a standard of righteousness, a standard of living. You, for a man, you know, we read 1, 2 Timothy and Titus, and the first thing we go is, nope, that's for Christians in Wisconsin. Doesn't apply to me. And so you go, well, I'm not even going to try because it's such a tall drink of water. Right? You get frustrated with your own lack. But then you got to go, is God able to produce this in you? Or did God just do this practical joke? He saved you, gives you this really hard book of rules and goes, good luck with that. You're on your own. Well, that's the whole book of Galatians outlines that. But it's really, God is able to produce that man or woman of God in you. Do you believe him? Do you believe him to take you in your fallen state or your lack or whatever you think you need and to bring you further into completion according to the promises of God's word? Let's go back a little. Romans 4, 9 through 10. It says, does the blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abram for righteousness. How then was it accounted for? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So essentially, Abraham was made right with God before he did any external act, right? It's kind of like baptism in the sense of baptism doesn't save you, but when you're saved, you get baptized, right? Same thing. Abraham was made right with God through his belief, and then the belief was manifested by then he went and got circumcised. Galatians 3, real quick, it says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham. You know, sometimes we want what we call the magic bullet. We want a formula. That's what he's saying. He says, do miracles occur by a work of the law? No, they come by faith, right? You just believe. You believe in who God is. This idea here is really a fancy term. It's the idea of justification. This is the whole center point of the Christian faith. Because religion, which there's really only two religions in the world if you think about it, and religion's a poor term for what we go through. Our faith walk, our relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ, right, is based on what Christ has done for us versus all the other religions say you have to perform and make yourself right before God. And some of those Eastern ones are really hard. If you don't do it right, guess what? You're coming back again. You want to do this again? Anyone here want to do this again? You know, George Harrison from the Beatles, he was a devout Hindu. So much so, he hated the doctrine of reincarnation that he had his ashes spread all over the river Ganges because that was the only way you could break the cycle of reincarnation according to the Hindu tradition. Why would you believe in such a flawed thing like Hinduism in order to go, I don't even like this, you know? And then to just, you know, Go back to Christianity, George. You know, come on. Hello. Oh, well. Let's keep going. Now, let's bring up another verse. You guys know this. This is a good witnessing tool. James 2:19. James is bringing up the idea of, he says, you say you believe there is one God, you do well, but so do the demons believe, and they tremble. If you meet a lot of people when you're out witnessing, they're like, you ask them if they believe in God. But you also have to clarify exactly, who do you say your God is? Right? Jesus said that to his disciples. Who do you say I am? Right? Everyone believes in God, and usually they're their own God, or it's their iron, or it's their doorknob. It's, they have some kind of higher power. Everyone has some kind of God. But he's saying, you believe there is one God. There's a lot of cultural Christianity out there. Oh, I believe in God. Great. What makes you different from Satan and the demons? You know, Jesus never had to explain himself to the demons. The demons already, they would show up on the scene. They would properly declare who Christ is, and they would properly ask him, please don't send us to hell just yet. Give us, you know, we're not ready for this. You know, the demons never, ever tried to lie about who God is. They knew very well. And see, Satan and the demons aren't even redeemed. Like, they don't get the privilege of a saving faith in God. They still need to be judged, right? You and I, we get the privilege of having what's called saving faith. We don't just believe there's a God, but we believe God. It's not just believing he exists. It's believing what he says is true. Let's keep going. Verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Abram is asking for some external validation. Now, is this an expression of doubt? I think it really, he wanted some kind of proof for the lost and dying Canaanite world around him. He wanted some kind of evidence to show people, this is my turf, this is my territory, this is what God has said. He needed something tangible to show people around him. You know, Christian, you really, when you walk in the things of God, you don't have to tell people you're a man or woman of God. It'll be evident. Hopefully it'll be evident. You know, you know the joke of people say, I didn't know you were a Christian. That's a dig. Or even in church, you don't have to tell people you're a leader in the church. It's evident. It's obvious. When you're walking in the authority of what God has called you to do and you're walking in the obedience, people will recognize that, right? We don't need to tell people. It's observant. That's really how ordination in churches goes on, is everyone can see when you walk into a room of people, you don't need to look at the name tag. You see who's serving. You see the servant leaders. You see those that are laying down their life for the flock. It's evident, right? We don't like to use titles too much just because, you know those titles? You know when they make you the assistant to the manager at work? You like, Dwight Schrute, right? I'm the assistant manager. No, you're the assistant to the manager. And he started to pull rank. And so they had to put him in his place. You know, and Christians were like that. I'm a deacon. Yeah, go clean the bathroom. Deacon, take care of the trash. No, but I'm the deacon. Yeah, that's what deacons do. Deacons are called janitors, and they got to take care of the worst of the mess. And maybe they get to teach once in a while. Oh, I want the little name tag. Like the Mormons, they love their little name tags. Like, you guys remember Perkins? You could get the little plastic star badges. Remember that, Howard, when we were kids? You'd go for the sheriff badge, and you'd walk around like a tough kid, 9 years old. I'm the sheriff. We get puffed up. Verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So I think we ate that last night at our Christmas party. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. This is where it gets weird. Notice Abraham instinctively knew what to do with these animals. God didn't tell him to go cut these apart. This wasn't something new or strange to Abraham. This was an ancient Middle Eastern blood contract. So whenever you'd have a contract with somebody, this is how it was executed. And the reason for all the dead and bloody animals here is what would happen is they would cut the animals in two, and both parties would walk down the center to signify they agree to the terms of the contract. And the terms of the contract says if any party were to violate the contract that's laid out before them, this is going to happen to them. That they're going to shed their blood for violating the contract. So this is a very serious thing. And we look at it from our Western modern eyes and go, this is strange, but this is how things were done back then. It was a tangible thing to say, hey, this contract really is serious. Verse 11, it says, when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And one of the things you'll see throughout Scripture in scriptural symbolism, birds are always associated with demonic work. Right, Jesus talks about the mustard tree. Okay, Abby, you work with plants. Do mustards grow into trees? No. Yeah, but they don't grow into a tree. But Jesus says the essentially the church is going to grow into a mustard tree, and there's going to be birds inhabiting it. Right, this is speaks of demonic activity. You see the parable of the sower, where the seeds are sown, and the birds came and snatched them up. Again, it's the work of Satan, so that those seeds don't produce any kind of fruit. But really what it is Satan does not waste any time in attacking God's covenant and promises. The minute God gives you a vision, gives you walking orders, Satan is there to attack. Amen? Anyone just come to this conclusion today, or have you decided to step out in faith and do something God's called you to do, and Satan is right there to just blast you with it? Again, back to, you know, it's like you start making decisions. I'm gonna have a deeper commitment to the Lord. I'm going to wake up early, read my Bible. What happens? The dog stares at you. The phone goes off. Oh, you got to do laundry. Oh, you got to drive to Copper Harbor. All these things start going through your head. Or like, I'm going to go to Wednesday night study. Oh, I just won the lottery. I'm going to go down to Berga tonight and spend it. Or I don't feel good tonight. Or Sunday, you're like, like the attacks come. The testing. Now, verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, that they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. This is speaking of their time in Egypt, of course. Verse 15, it says, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The idea is God is giving the pagan nations that are in the land of Canaan time to repent. Why do you think evil is so prevalent in the world? Is God loves evil people. He's giving people space to repent. It's no different then. He could have wiped out the Amorites and all the Canaanites and the pillow fights and all them together to make room for Abraham, but he's doing a work in those people as well. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these two pieces. So what we're seeing here is it's going to be God alone walking through these carcasses, indicating that this covenant was unilateral, that it's only by God's sovereignty that this covenant's going to be kept. It has nothing to do with Abraham. It was up to God and God alone to fulfill his own promise regarding Abraham. And so the smoking oven really is just like a smoking clay pot, like a chimenea, and a burning torch were the symbolic means in which it signifies the presence of God. But notice what happened to Abraham before all this. It's like the New Year's Eve drop, right, when you're like six. You always fall asleep. And then you're like, oh, I missed it. Well, he fell asleep. God put him in a big sleep. Why? You know why? He had to exhaust Abram. He had to wear Abram out. He wanted to eliminate Abram from this process because the temptation for Abram was to add something to it, to make it about Abram. You're going to find when God wants to do a work in you or your ministry, all human effort is going to fall out. And it's so that Abram can see it's only by God that this is going to be kept and that this is going to come to fruition. Abraham otherwise would then be tempted to boast and say, look what I've done. You know, I could say, I give you countless stories. Whenever this church has turned a milestone where everyone's left the church, there was no money coming in. I didn't even have enough money to leave town, and the Lord just blessed it. But there's just been time and time again where the Lord's like, I will build my church. Not Ben. There was a time the Lord rebuked me. He says, you go home and date your wife, and I will date my wife. This is the Lord's church, the Lord's bride. He says, this is my business. He says, I will add whoever I want. I will make sure people come. That's not your job. You're not tasked with that. He says, you go home and you bless your wife. You go pamper, you go spoil, you go spend time with her. Because my wife was missing out because she was married to God's gift to the ministry. She didn't understand these hands were here to change the course of the Keweenaw. She didn't recognize that. She was a lonely wife going, where's my husband? I'm saving the universe. She didn't feel saved in her own home, you know. So the Lord had to readjust, but there's things you just, we can't leave our fingerprint on the ministry. We've got to let the Lord do the work. And there's something relaxing about that. Because it's not about us. Write that down, Christian. It's not about you. Yes, you need to be faithful. You need to be obedient. But the reality is it's not about you and I. The Lord will wear you out and exhaust you in order for you to see that it's Him doing the work. Verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kedemites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, I don't know if you guys have a map in your Bible, but if you look at where all these territories are, is it the territory in which Israel occupies now? It's way bigger. This wasn't even the territory Israel occupied at the time of David. David only inherited or was able to conquer 25% of the allotted land God gave him. Joshua, maybe 10%. So was God wrong? See, there's still a future tense. There's what we call the millennial kingdom, where it's the Messiah himself who's going to lead the remnant of Israel into the promised land, and they're going to occupy the fullness of what God promised them all the way back in Genesis, right? And it's so the Lord himself can say he did it. But what this is, folks, when you're talking to your friends about what's going on in Israel now, you go, look, God's promise to Abraham and his descendants is a physical land grant. It's everlasting, right? This is an everlasting covenant. It's a title deed to the land. Israel never quite occupied it. And the reason they did not occupy it was simply because of their disobedience, right? In Deuteronomy, there was conditions. They said, if you fail in all this, you're going to get kicked out. As you obey, you'll be brought back in. But never once did they ever lose the title deed to their own land. It's like if you bought a house but never moved into it. You still own the house. You've just not occupied it, right? And so there's kind of a dilemma for some people. They're like, well, if God promised, how come they never? Well, they always owned it. It's just through their own personal failings, they were never able to move in. And so, but we're going to see it's going to be the work of the Messiah that will bring Israel back. And you're going to see from here on out, the church's days are very limited. We're going to be out of here. It's called the times of the Gentiles, right? Look that up if you're a prophecy nut like I am. I believe the times of the Gentiles ends at the rapture, right? The church is all about the Gentiles. And we're only here because we're like the fat kid from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. We're just lucky to be here. But the number one star of the book of Revelation is not the church. It's who? Israel. Outside of Christ, Israel's the center stage of the entire Bible. And so God is completing a work in Israel. And he's got to do something. And he's setting the stage for that. And so Israel's going to, as the time of the Gentiles close, We're out of here. God's going to raise up the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and the Jews are going to get saved again. Right? As you go back and read Hebrews, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Read it through the lens of Israel, and it'll make sense to you. So God's promises are always what? Yea and amen. You know where the problem is? We have watches. As you guys are staring at the clock, you're like, Ben, use one. Use one. Gosh, we're going to go home and eat again. With that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises, Lord. And we ask that we just come into agreement with you and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.